I apologize for the stack of books, but we probably won't get to all of them, so don't worry. I didn't last time, not even close, so it's just more my security blanket, probably. So awesome. The worship today was just so rich, and you know, I was saying in the first service as Marie was praying, you know, just that idea of receptivity to the love of God, how really it isn't more complicated than that. And really, hopefully, the essence of this sermon is just simply that. It's worth us unpacking and going deeper, Paul does, in this book of Colossians, and yet he makes it clear what they're going for. And as Jay read that last Sunday, the idea of being presented as mature believers in Christ, this is the goal. And he was saying, it's our goal for you, and this is true as a church, it's our goal that you would be presented as mature and complete. It's our goal for ourselves too. And we are on that same journey. And really, you know, I think as we come to the pulpit or anything, we share from that experience. So I'm going to do a little bit of that today, just be forewarned. But that's where we just draw, I think, so much of an understanding of who God is, but also where he's taking us. There's a quote that's attributed to Emerson that life is a journey, not a destination. Have you heard that? And it probably wasn't Emerson. I think somebody just posted that on the internet and then it became fact. But I think the statement is right, that sometimes we become so focused on the destination itself or arriving, when in fact a journey is what we've been offered. And it really is, in many ways, the purpose of life, what we're here for. We call this sanctification. It's a setting apart, and it's a purification, and it's something God does in our life, something he's intentional about. And it's not something that we can just like shortcut and race to the finish line. It's something that we live in, and it actually can be one of the sources of greatest joy and hope, and as we're going to see, assurance even of our faith. The desire to shortcut that, I think, control and safety and security sometimes make us want to stay in the box when the journey is always beckoning us to go out the door, to go further in. It's like wading into a river, right? And the water rises. I think that's Ezekiel. But I think that for many of us, we want to experience the depths of God, but keep a toe like on the shallow end of the pool. And God's pushing us out there. Pushing us out where all of a sudden we're beyond our resources, beyond our sufficiency, beyond our strength. This is where it really begins. This is where the good stuff happens. And I think sometimes as a church, we can almost put pressure to hold back on that longing and that desire for the depth. But something can wither in us when we do, that it makes us old. And, you know, Chesterton says we're far too old because of our sin. And you have a God that's delighting in every single flower that blooms, and yet our souls wither from our age, that we've grown far too old too quickly. And so we have this God that beckons us further and further in. And this idea of maturity is a grasping and understanding of the depths of God's love, just as simple as that. And I think this requires on our parts a sense of curiosity. This is part of the journey. I get these devotionals in the morning. I get one from Richard Rohr. I get one from Henry Nouwen, who's passed away, but I still get the emails. It's weird. And I get one from Seth Godin, which I jokingly call a devotional. He's a business guy, but what he says so often pertains just right to spirituality. And I don't know his spiritual background, but he was asking a question. It has to do with this idea of curiosity versus like staying in the box. And he says, here it is, you ready? When I am presented with a new idea, my first question is more likely to be, A, is it acceptable to my faith community or belief system? Or B, is it possibly true, valuable, and worth exploring? It's an interesting point that he's making there. I mean, we are called to test everything. And yet we're also called to question everything and cling to the good. And how so often we can be so afraid of like staying in the box and making sure everybody is just fine with where we are when we have a God that's beckoning us deeper. And we see beautiful examples of that in Scripture, people that are asking hard questions, wrestling with God, and that God loves that. God's not threatened by that. He's not intimidated. In fact, he longs for us to know him. We have this God who is constantly beckoning us to seek. We have that promise, those who seek will find. And I thought, well, maybe I would write another beatitude and just say, blessed are the truth seekers, for they shall discover the mysteries of God. And Paul tells us in our chapter, here is where the depth of the mystery lies. And it just so happens to lie in the thing that is like the key that unlocks everything. It is the answer, the crucial missing piece. And the answer is Jesus. And you know, I think that there's probably a number of different responses to that sort of answer. One of the things I think that we struggle with is just an overfamiliarity, possibly. For some of you, that may be like a new and exciting and filled with wonder. It's what it should be. But for some of us, it's probably filled with quite a bit of familiarity. And even sometimes something that we feel like we've tried and haven't fully grasped or wasn't quite sufficient or wasn't quite enough. But all of that is God drawing us to something deeper. I love this. The other day I was talking with Todd Pickett, who's the chaplain at Biola, and he was saying he has students come in that are going like, ah, my faith, it's not working. It was working, and now it's not working. And what's wrong? What am I doing wrong? And he would say, oh, you're right on schedule. And I love that. God is beckoning in that for us to go deeper. That maybe sometimes the things that have worked are like intentionally not working in the sense that God's saying there's more, right? And so Paul is going to use this term, and it's so valuable, in him. 15 times in the book and like at least 8 times in our chapter. It depends how you count them. In him, in him, in him. And the idea of relationship is critical. In fact, relationships where it all went wrong, that there was a time when we were plugged into the source. My wife's iPhone quit working because she couldn't, the charger wasn't taking a charge, and like, so the thing's broken. And your phone, no matter how efficient it is, has got probably 24 hours before it's dead, right? This idea of being plugged in is critical. If it's plugged in, it will theoretically run forever. And I think a lot of times we as Christians are constantly like plugging it in and unplugging and plugging in and unplugging. And this idea of how do we remain in, it all went wrong back in the garden and we unplugged. And we've been trying to plug ourselves back in. And here we've got Jesus saying, we're going to take care of this once and for all. All you must do is remain in me, abide in me, right? That's the key. We're going to talk a little bit today about philosophy. That's in our passage. I promise I'm not just putting that in there for the sake of. But I do think that it's interesting where men can go wrong. I blame René Descartes for a lot of things. But he was a godly man. And yet he struggled enormously with ideas of doubt. And it, in fact, for him was this thing that let him just like fall all the way back and withdraw into his mind where he came up with that statement, I think, therefore I am. And it was as if he could trust his doubts more than he could trust that there was an external reality to it. And he thought he had unlocked something. In fact, I think the church thought at the time that was so brilliant that they were sure he was going to be a saint. And by the time his body made it back to London, there wasn't a bit left of it because all the relic hunters had chopped him up because they thought for sure this was a saint. But I think he did something wrong there, and I think he separated. And this is going to, I promise, it's going to pertain. You'll hopefully see. But he separated out these things of the mind and the body. And he took the intellect and withdrew to a place of safety and security. And I think that what we ended up with is like knowledge is data, information. I think we can still do this, spiritually speaking. Knowledge about God is knowledge of God. And we've lost the fact that knowledge is intentionally relational. That knowledge happens, knowledge of a chair happens when you sit in the chair and you have a relationship. You guys are having a relationship with your pew right now. Maybe not a comfortable relationship, I apologize. That's intentional. It keeps you squirming, keeps you paying attention. No, but the idea of relational knowledge is a critical piece that we lost. And so this band of these old British guys like George MacDonald and C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and these guys were lashing back against that, that information became scientific data. And they were saying, we've lost it. We've lost the wonder. We've lost the mystery. And that almost it takes that to get to the truth. That in the data, in the disconnection, in the withdrawal to the mind, we've lost the relationship. We've disconnected from reality. And we no longer experience these things like we were meant to. And so I thought I would read, just before we get to our text, I thought I would read a little Chronicles of Narnia for you. Here the beaver's voice sank into silence, and it gave one or two very mysterious nods. Then signaling to the children to stand as close around it as they possibly could so that their faces were actually tickled by its whiskers, it added in a low whisper, "They say Aslan is on the move. Perhaps has already landed." Now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do, but the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it had some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely dream, a lovely meaning too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful you remember it all your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. Isn't that good? And Paul's going to tell us, here's the answer to the mystery, and the mysteries are all wrapped up, and it's in Jesus, and what does that do to our hearts? And if that lands flat, we're invited back into this story to understand the wonder and the depth of who he is. And Paul's going to paint that out for us in a beautiful way through these first 15 verses of chapter 2, just what that means to be in Christ, what that means to like live our life rooted in that reality and ultimately in the end set free for our identity, our very identity to be captured in Christ. So let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians 2. Are you already there? And let me read these 15 verses. If you want, you can count the in hymns. See how many you get. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The word of the Lord. In him. He's going to go and like almost walk us through this really beautiful arc of how that works. And if we go back into Colossians 1, we are redeemed in him. The world was created in him. Now we see that in him is the fullness of knowledge, the fullness of mystery. And we're invited into this journey of this undiscovered depth. All of us are beckoned to. And as we're going on this journey, we learn that we walk in him. And this idea of remaining, being there, I love how in Psalm 1, I think there's just such a great psalm that gives us a vivid image of what this looks like. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." It goes on to say, not so the wicked, and contrasts that. But this image of a tree, I think, is a wonderful image. And the idea of there being this source of life, this stream that is there, and it's going to yield this, what looks like a progression in our text that begins with these roots that go deep. And we have a God that is calling us to that, that this assurance that we're being promised here is found in this relationship that begins with us sinking our roots into who Christ is and into that energy source. And it really is that. I love Jesus when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. And he's saying to her, you know what, if you drink from this well, you will thirst again. But he who drinks of me will never thirst. This source of richness, what it does is it not just allows us to get a foundation in our roots, but it nourishes us, it builds us strong. So we become strengthened, we become nourished in this river and finding this connection. And in Psalm 1, it's talking about meditating in God's law. But we realize now in Christ that it becomes this relationship. We're invited into a whole new covenant relationship with God, of him with us and us living in that closeness, that abiding of him in us and us in him. And so what it does is it makes us strong. It strengthens us, and then it bears fruit, that fruit being thanksgiving. And I love this, the fruit of like a of eyes that are seeing correctly. You know, we talk about this idea of being myopic, being nearsighted, to where we can't see. And this is really, in many ways, this is the condition of the world, that it's just, it's unable to see outside of itself, or maybe doesn't want to. There's maybe a ignorance is bliss sort of denial to all of it. And yet we're constantly being beckoned to see reality as it is, the greater reality. And that when we see this world as is, the resulting fruit is thankfulness. That we look at this world with hearts of gratitude. We look at ourselves with a level of honesty and humility. We look at Christ with a sense of sufficiency and hope. I love how it says, in him, the fullness of Christ dwelled bodily. And we call this incarnational or incarnation, but that's kind of a seminary word. We don't really use that. in our normal parlance, but incarnational is a great word. Jay had us talk about this question last Thursday of like, why did God have to become man? And there's all kinds of wonderful theological connections, understandings of like, how could perfect redemption suffer and die unless, and that's all really actually right at the heart of it. I think part of it though too is this sort of embracing of the messiness of life, that Jesus comes down and gets his hands dirty, that life is not separated into these two worlds of the mind and body, but that somehow all of this is one. And there may be helpful distinctions, but really in the end, everything's spiritual. Everything. So if your job tomorrow is to go dig a ditch, that's not like that's the secular work, and then when you can just rush back to church and worship, and now that's spiritual. That somehow all of this is combined into one, that deity and body are so integrated. The church had a really hard time with this then, and the church has a hard time with this now. And understanding everything is spiritual, which is why when we talk about eating tacos as a spiritual discipline, hey. Somebody once said that, you know, reading through the New Testament, you go, good conversation with good people and good food. That seemed to be what Jesus was all about. And there's some truth in that. Incarnational, but it beckons us as well as we're in Christ to enter into the mud as well. Somebody once said, if you're going to engage with the world, you got to sit in the smoking section. I think that's really true, right? We just enter in. We get our hands dirty. And we engage with each other in the messiness of life. And you know, you can have a clean stable, Proverbs tells us, as long as you keep the animals out, but you don't get any work done that way. Much good comes from the strength of the ox and much mess as well. So we're beckoned into this like spirit and flesh integrated world. And it's just a wonderful reminder that we experience Christ in that. Somebody once said, you know, you go to the fringes. If you want to see God, go to the fringes. That's where he is, hard at work, inviting us to take part with him in the edges. Verse 10, to be filled, we are filled in him. And as an introvert, this is highly appealing. Us introverts are always, is there anybody else out there? Introverts are making a comeback. There's all these books written on introverts. And so we got a band together. Happy birthday, Corey, by the way, my fellow introvert. Introverts, we're constantly looking to be filled, right? Because like emotional energy, it's precious. And whew, when it's gone, then we've got to like go withdraw back into the cave. And here's my cave up here. I can pull back into the mind like Descartes, probably, disengage. And I share that with you. That's my weakness, and you all have yours. So if you don't know it, that's all right. We'll get there. It's later in our passage. This is an interesting thing because you know what my tendency to do is to manage my resources. And I've become pretty good at it. And so I often realize that I've got a God that's constantly disrupting my method of self-sustaining. He loves to do this. And I'm going to tell you a really simple one. And this is my thing. And so the point is, what's your thing? But I'm on a backpacking trip last week with my son. This is going to be pathetic. I apologize. I warn you ahead of time. But I'm on a backpacking trip with my son. We're fishing. We're hiking. It's just awesome. But I also go, all right, I kind of need to recharge the batteries. And my son, he is a total reader, and so am I. And so what we're going to do is kind of recharge our batteries by doing a little in the tent reading from time to time. And he's just fine with that. That works out great, except that he sets his Kindle next to me and gets out of the tent. And without realizing it, I roll over and it goes crack. I know. And I was like, and you know, you would think I'd be like, oh no, the Kindle. But I was like, oh no, my free time. I told you it was pathetic. And I really, this is like precious to me, all right? So I'm like going, okay, Lord, this is an opportunity. Yeah. And And the thing is, it so was. I had this really nice journal that I brought that I love to write deep thoughts in that just turned into like the scrapbook, draw cartoons all over it. And he and I just laughed and enjoyed that creativity together. And my goodness, it was rich. And when we left, you know, I told you last week that he went away going, I just loved the time with you, Dad. But what he meant is I loved that time in the tent drawing, right? And that spooks me because I don't have like, when I have to enter in like that, relationally connected like that, I realize I don't have the energy for it. I'm going to have to trust. Like, duh, right? This is what Colossians is all about. Is God going, like, in the connection, you got all you need, right? Don't go out and love people with your love. Love people with my love. Don't engage with your strength. Engage with my strength. You're going to be like this tree planted by a river. And the thing is, the opportunities generally are the moments where we're like, and God's saying, look, an attitude of thankfulness goes, okay, you know what? Praise the Lord. God's going to do something in this, and he's going to have to, or I'm in real trouble. Whatever the case may be. And this needs to become like rote for us. Jesus is saying growth in the spiritual life is learning how to just keep remaining, engaging, abiding, staying right in there to the point where it becomes our identity. And I really think that like the circumcision bit in there is about that. What sets us apart? What is the thing that identifies us as God's people? And Paul's going to say really quickly, this is something now of the heart, where this may have been a physical marking in the past. This is something now God does in the heart, where he says, you're mine. And this comes, this identity that either you are a Jew by birthright or you're grafted in. But that is our identity. As his people, as his children, this becomes deep. This abiding in Christ becomes who we are. Not all the other things that we like to use as our identifying marks, such as the way, the activities we do, or the strengths that we bring, or the defining outward appearances, or any of these things, Paul's going, are irrelevant. The plane is flat when it comes to that thing. Who you are now is in Christ. And this is a critical piece. And it's a critical piece of understanding what he's doing and what he's designed you for. This identification, because, all right, I'm going to do a little dry erase board bit here. But let's picture here the heart, because that's you. That's like your center. That's who he made you to be. And all of us, as we're struggling with identity things, are usually fluctuating between two realities over here. Let's just say humility. And over here, let's say confidence. Sorry. So we have these two, and that sounds, you know, like nice and easy here. Somehow we have to figure out how to manage these both. But in our self-sufficiency, which we'll just put down here, let's just say ego. Our ego down here pulls these things down into insecurity. And over here, let's say arrogance, or pride is shorter. And trying to manage these two things. Usually we're like kind of trying to mask insecurity as humility, and we're trying to mask pride as confidence. But the fact is, left to ourselves, we just are like in this downward spiral, right? And there's no balance, right? Because ultimately in the end, this distinction isn't right. And so then Paul draws us into a different reality where he says, no, this is below and this is above, right? So up here, let's just put Christ. This is the goal. This is the identification. And then, so humility becomes submission or obedience. And this becomes glory. And where is self? it's in here, but it's forgotten, right? Which is like the magic of it, is that you forget about this. It gets lost in this. And so we're told here in the end, not quite the end, that we're raised up, that there's a death that takes place, and that this side of ourselves, like baptism, is submerged, and then we rise up like Christ. The maturity to become like Christ is this journey into self-forgetfulness, which results in just hearts of submission and glory, and these two things existing at one. And while these two things are constantly pulling apart and pulling down, this is where there's unity of vision and understanding in Christ, and that becomes the goal. And so this idea of being raised up and drawn up, it's drawn up into who you really are. I mean, that's the beauty, is that what is given back to you is your very self. Everything you have to give. And this becomes the hope of glory, the weight of glory. This becomes the things about you that Jesus sees when he looks at you, that the Father sees when he looks at you as this, right? And so when we're being drawn into maturity, we are being drawn into who he made us to be. In this last verse in 15, triumphing over sin, seeing sin, I think, for what it is, because this is light up here. There's a game that we play in this masking, and this requires darkness, it requires shadows, it requires hiding. And so God is beckoning us constantly into a place of exposure where we see sin for what it is. And when this happens, it's embarrassing. And it makes us squirm. And so I'll give you one of mine. I was sitting with my spiritual director, Lynn, and she all of a sudden goes, "Jeff, it seems like you always feel like the obligation to wow people." And I was like, "Shut up." "Well, you always..." No. And I thought, "Yeah, that's probably right." And she goes, "That must be exhausting." "Yeah, it is. I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry for that." That's this stuff, right? I meet with a small group that meets a couple times a month, and we're going through the discipline of confession. And I wrote up all these notes, because one person's got to do notes, and it was my turn, and so I wrote all these things about confession, and then I looked at it, and I thought, what in the world? And I just emailed all those people, and I was like, "Look, everybody pray about something you can confess." And I sent it, and then was like, unsend, like, because who wants to do that, right? But when we confessed, God, it was deep. Pretense just gets obliterated. And all these, like, super successful guys sitting around me are weeping, looking at their stuff, and we realize we're not a bunch of saints. We're a bunch of sinners, right? And we're sitting in there filled with God's love in the midst of all this, because God's love comes in and meets us right there, which is an awesome feeling. One of the guys said in the end, "Oh, I feel so light." I think this is what God does, is that he's going like, "This is killing you to try and carry this stuff. Let me take that. Let me take that off. It's already paid for. It's already been nailed to the cross. And yet you carry this around as if you're fooling somebody." And what that must look like to God as he sees us all walking around playing these games. And as we confess this sin, this verse triumphs over evil. When you look through it, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. It's this exposure of sin. And what I think Jesus does is he shames sin because it's just a lie. And all of a sudden, there we are in that place of total vulnerability. there you are in Christ, right? This is how you come, not a result of your gifts, not a result of your past service record, not a result of any of these things. You come just simply as you are. And I think this is really what we're invited to. And as we talk about growing into maturity, we're talking about becoming like Christ, which means us bringing these things about us into the light and letting them be exposed. That part of you that's like, no, and wants to defend, that's all this ego, which is just being put to death, right? This is the work that God is doing, ultimately, in the end, setting us free. And so if you confess that stuff and bring it into the light and it withers there, Jesus goes, triumph, victory, right? That's right. That stuff withers in the light. And that freedom and the hope and the goodness and the joy that exists there, when that's truly unlocked, is victory. This is the life that we're called to. Hopefully, this is the life that we will go there together towards. And Jay and I, we stand up there as on the same exact journey. I remember somebody saying one time that leadership is like Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz. Like, hey, I've got a need too. Let's all go this way. And that maybe is the best we can do. But as we follow that, gosh, the work that God is doing in our hearts is rich. The joy we experience satisfies like nothing else can. This is empty. This is addiction. That's the law of diminishing returns. And this is eternal, and it's weighty, and it's glorious. I've got a homework assignment for you guys. Oh, shoot. Can I read you one thing? I did this last time, too, but 5 minutes late. It's just the congregational meeting. It's just budget stuff, but coming on his terms, I love this one. This is the silver chair. The wood was so still that it was not difficult to decide where the sound was coming from. It grew clearer every moment, and sooner than she expected, she, this is Jill, came to an open glade and saw the stream, bright as glass, running across the turf, a stone's throw away from her. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone, with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. It lay with its head raised and its 2 forepaws out in front of it like the lions in Trafalgar Square. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment and then turned away as if it knew her quite well and didn't think much of her. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't have taken her eyes off of it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink. They were the first words she heard since Scrub had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, if you are thirsty, come and drink. And of course she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in that other world and realized that it was the lion speaking. Anyway, she had seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger. A sort of heavy golden voice did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I, could I, would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you'll die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There's no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Before she tasted it, she had been intending to make a dash away from the lion the moment she had finished. Now she realized this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all. She got up and stood there with her lips still wet from drinking. "Come here," said the lion. And she had to. She was almost between its front paws now, looking straight into his face. But she couldn't stand that for long. She dropped her eyes. And I love this passage because I think this idea of what our heart longs for requires an engagement with Christ. And the fear that we have, this is our King. And our text makes it clear. And he comes with such strength, but with this gentle offering. And we come simply in humility, in a state of obedience. And this idea of the lion, I think, is such a powerful image because when we hear Jesus, sometimes we forget. This is our captain and our King. And yet the tender mercy that is received here, that is seen over and over in the books of Narnia, the tears that well up in the eyes of this lion are so rich. And we're invited in, and we come with too small of an image of God, and yet God is so patiently pulling us into the mysteries. And he says, here it is, the fullness of the mysteries here in Christ. And I just want to leave us with this kind of blessing, that we would have the eyes to see. I thought of a little homework assignment, which is this spiritual discipline called the examine, that just at the end of the day says, where was I closest to him and where was I furthest away? And as we look at our life and we're seeking to be in this relationship of intimacy, where do you feel Christ? Where is the warmth in your life? How do you understand that? What are the things that you find your heart most grateful for? Where do you see him in your day and how do we draw nearer to that? And what are the things that pull us away? And being aware on a daily basis of how we're living each day in him. Let me close our time in prayer and we'll have the benediction. God, thank you for this passage. God, I thank you for this picture of the depth that we're drawn into. God, I pray that we would not be afraid. God, I pray that the longing in our hearts, we would find fulfillment, we would find strength, nourishment, rest, in you and in you alone, God. Let us not manage our self-sufficiency. God, let us surrender. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.